Okay, we're looking at chapter 11 tonight in Romans. Folks, I don't know if you sensed the same thing I did as I went through this chapter, the frustration that Paul is experiencing here. This situation between him and his kinsmen and the Gentiles is eating his lunch. And he's trying everything he can. Certainly, he knows that the Lord sent him to witness to the Gentiles, and that has been successful insofar as what we hear from him in their obedience. Certainly, Paul would probably like to jump up and shout as for the inroads that he's made into the Gentiles, but at the same time, he's concerned about his kinsmen. He knows exactly what they're feeling because he has been there. He knows what that situation is where they're still under the law and they're not under obedience to Jesus Christ. Paul went through that. Paul had just done a 180 up on Damascus Road. Skid marks probably still up there, but he had just had that change in his own life, and he understood what they were going through, and it certainly affected him. And as we look through this chapter and see the pulling one way and the other with the obedience of the Gentiles and the disobedience with Israel, with the Jewish, certainly it had an effect on Paul. We're looking at chapter 11. This is the third chapter in what we explained early on about Paul's parentheses in this whole letter that he has written, these 16 chapters. He's pulled these three chapters out. And we find once again that Paul poses a rhetorical question. He asks, has God cast away his people? And that's what he's talking about with these Jews. And he says he didn't. He didn't reject these people. And his answer is, by no means did he do that. Yes, they've been disobedient. They've been obstinate, as we saw there in the last chapter, there in chapter 10. But they had not been repudiated as a nation. After all, Paul himself was an Israelite. If God had cast away his people, then above all, he would have cast away the Apostle Paul also, who certainly opposed him most of his life. Paul was a descendant of the great patriarch Abraham. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, speaking of the Jews, he asked, are they Hebrews? So I am a Hebrew. Are they Israelites? I am an Israelite. They are seeds of Abraham, so I am seeds of Abraham. He was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He also says there in his letter to the Philippians that he was the Hebrew of Hebrews and that he was, concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. If God had rejected the entire nation of Israel, then Paul would not have been able to claim a right standing before God. The truth is that God had not rejected the nation of Israel. He chose from the very first Israel. He had not taken unilateral action against those whom he approved of from being. And he illustrated and strengthened his point by reminding them of the story of Elijah, as we see there in verses 2 through 4 in that 11th chapter. I remember Kevin's sermon from a few weeks ago when Elijah took the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel and defeated them. When they were calling down the fire to the altar, and those prophets of Baal could not wake up their gods, and Elijah did that. And then the lady Jezebel got on to him and threatened him, and he ran for the hills. And while hiding in a cave on Mount Horeb, he complained to God against Israel. He said, they have killed the prophets, demolished the altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. But Paul then asks, what was the divine response? He related that. Paul said, I have reserved for myself, God said, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so sulking in that cave for 40 days and nights, located away from the danger and consumed with self-pity, Elijah learned that he was not a majority of one. He was not the last prophet in the land. If he had known the whole story, he would have realized that God had reserved for himself a significant number of Israelites that had not fallen into worship of Baal. And 7,000 that's listed there was just a representation of the total. There was more than that. Paul says, so it was in his own time that there remained a remnant chosen by grace. And this remnant of Jewish Christians did not exist because of works, because they had not because of what they had done, because they had been selected by God on the basis of his own unmerited favor. It has been pointed out that existence of a remnant in any age depends not upon the character of the people, but wholly on God's purpose and election. Amen. Grace and works are mutually exclusive principles. If the remnant had earned their position by their works, then grace would no longer have been grace. As a remnant chosen by grace, there was absolutely no room for personal merit or meritorious performance. And although the 7,000 in the days of Elijah were certainly worthy of commendation for their faithfulness to Yahweh, in the case of the remnant in Paul's day, there was nothing they had done that would merit their standing as God's people. And so we see there in verse 7 that Paul asked, what are we to infer from all of this? The answer was that Israel as a nation had failed to obtain what it still was searching for. And the verb indicates there a continuous activity. And even today we know that the longing for righteousness based on personal merit is deeply embedded in the human nature. We're always trying to work for God. We're always trying to do something to gain God's favor. And God's saying that's not necessary. It is grace that I'm basing my opinion of what you're doing. It is not that people wish to live exemplary lives because that is the right thing to do, but such conduct is thought to provide the basis for commendation when compared with the achievements of others. When an absolute standard is removed, then the goal is more readily achieved. What's more, it allows for the pride of accomplishments, and all of this has no place in God's plan for setting people right. And so Israel sought and could not obtain what had been achieved by the remnant. The rest of Israel had become hardened because they refused the way of faith. We saw that back in chapter 9, verses 1 through 32. Just to remind ourselves of that. He says there in chapter 9, verse 32, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. They had become insensitive to God's self-revelation and the prompting of his spirit. Folks, disobedience never leaves a person in the same condition. Obedience draws the believer into an increasing intimate relationship with the Lord. But disobedience separates and hardens him. The tragic aspect of hardening is that disobedient people are increasingly unable to grasp the serious nature of their spiritual apostasy. We learn there in verse 8 that the hardening of Israel is clearly seen in various passages in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 29:4 and in Isaiah 29:10, we learn that God brought upon them a dumbness of spirit so that their eyes could not see and their ears could not hear. Their failure to trust results in a state of spiritual insensitivity. And he says that insensitivity remains with them even until this present time. Spiritual hardening is a terminal disorder for which in its advanced stages there is no remedy. In the same way David said there in verse 9, their feasts become snares and traps. Their celebrations prove to the hindrance and a retribution rebounding as a boomerang upon them. Their eyes were dim so that they could no longer see, and their backs were continually bent under burden, as you see there in verse 10. And then in verse 11, Paul raises the next question as whether or not Israel's failure to believe has led to their absolute ruin. Had they stumbled irretrievably? In fact, were they beyond recovery? And again, Paul answers, no, not at all. You have to consider that because of their rejection of the gospel, salvation had gone out to the Gentiles. This in turn would make Israel envious and incite them to do what the Gentiles had done. We find that the conversion of the Gentiles stands as a constant reminder that the messianic hope of Israel is being realized by the Gentiles. The very name Christian rests on the Old Testament name Messiah. Gentile believers have now become the messianic congregation. And for reasons such as these, the Jews would be aroused to envy. It is true that Israel had stumbled, but God, who in all things works for good, as we saw there in chapter 8, verse 28, those famous words, all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. That decreed that the results of their transgression would ultimately provide the incentive for their return. If Israel's false step had brought enrichment to the world and their defeat had proved to be such a benefit for the Gentiles, just think how great it would be the result of their restoration. Verse 12, riches of the world speaks of the abundant benefit that accompany adoption into the family of God. Israel's loss refers to all they had sacrificed by their obstinate refusal to accept God's way of faith. Israel's fullness refers to the time of their full restoration, as will be seen there in verses 25 and 26. Now, although the condition of Israel had been the major theme since the beginning of chapter 9, Paul clearly was writing primarily to Gentile believers. Paul was a Jew. These were his Jewish kinsmen. The Gentiles were the reason that God had called him and set him out on that path to be an apostle to them. Paul knew that God was not giving up on the Jews. He warns the Gentiles not to get haughty, that they need to look around and see what was happening to the Jews. And again, although throughout chapters 9 and 10 and into chapter 11 here, that Paul spoke of his Jewish kinsmen in the third person, but here in verse 13, he reminds his Gentile readers that it was now them that he was talking to, and he addressed them in the second person in the rest of this chapter. And so contrary to much that had been written, the major themes of chapters 9 through 11 is less the fate of Israel than a warning to the Gentiles not to presume on their fortune. They would survive. They would make it. They were coming as a position, as a wild branch that had been grafted into a historic tree of Jewish origin. Some commentators feel that Paul sees himself now up against a group of Gentile Christians who look down upon Israel in its hardened state and maintain that God has turned himself away from Israel once and for all, and the salvation of the Gentiles through the gospel is the crown of all his works. It is thought that the word some, that you see there in verse 14, indicates that Paul really did not expect that through his own efforts the Jewish nation would return to Christ. The promise that all Israel will be saved would be fulfilled in the indefinite future. Then we find in verse 15 that parallels verse 12. That if the rejection of Israel led to the reconciliation for the world, And what would they accept mean but life from the death? If they would come to the Lord Jesus Christ, their acceptance would mean life from the dead. But Paul is saying here, as if God could use tragedy of Israel's rejection to bring salvation to the Gentiles, with what further blessing could he not enrich the world through Israel's acceptance and fullness? Mm-hmm. In so many words, God used Israel's rejection to save the Gentiles. How much more could he do if the Jews accepted his salvation? And then Paul begins to use the figure of grafting into the olive tree in verses 17 through 21. To illustrate how the Gentiles came to share the spiritual blessings of Israel, to warn them that the arrogance of privilege would lead to their being cut off, and to remind them of God's ability to graft in the natural branches once again should they being the Jews, not persist in their unbelief. Here Israel is called a thriving olive tree. Basically, the Gentiles are warned that God had broken the Jewish branches off of that olive tree, which was Israel. He had grafted the wild branches, the Gentiles, onto the olive tree. However, their haughtiness could very well see them broken off as well. Paul had earlier asserted that Israel's rejection was neither complete nor final. But now the Gentiles shared in the nourishing sap from the olive root, the root which supplied the rich and nourishing life to the cultivated olive tree, represented historic Israel, specifically the patriarchs through whom God brought the nation into existence. Paul admonished his Gentile readers not to view themselves as somehow superior to the former branches, that being the Jews. After all, they owed their spiritual existence to Israel. It was not the other way around. They did not support the root. The root supported them. How subtle yet powerful is the human tendency to presume that accomplishments in the realm of the spirit are due to one's own persistence and acumen. And that is sad. Now, believing Gentiles were correct in their understanding that unbelieving Jews were broken off so that the Gentiles could be grafted in. And Paul says, yes, that is true. But don't forget that they were broken off because of unbelief. And your permanence depends upon your continuing faith. He reminds them that they stand only through their faith. Therefore, Gentile believers would no longer to preoccupy themselves with lofty ideas of favored position, but they needed to be on guard. After all, if God did not spare the natural branches, which was Israel, which was the Jews, what possible chance was it that he would spare branches grafted in contrary to nature, meaning the Gentiles, as we see there in verse 21. And then looking at verse 22, Paul says it would be well for the Gentile believers to consider that God is both kind and stern. Any adequate doctrine of God must include both his kindness and his sternness. We know both of these qualities are found in the Old Testament. We know the liberal mind chooses to emphasize his kindness with less satisfactory attendance to his sternness, while the overly serious concentrate only on God's sternness. In the first case, God comes across as well-intentioned but a doting father. In the latter case, he appears as a merciless despot. Goodness does not rule out strict judgment, and sternness does not rule out graciousness. The two qualities must be maintained in balance. Here, God's sternness is seen in his dealing with faithless Israel. He cut them off. But God's kindness is seen in the inclusion into his family of those who at one time were foreign to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in their world. But his kindness to Gentile believers is, of course, contingent upon their continuing to be responsive to that kindness. A failure in this responsibility would lead to their being cut off. He says, otherwise, you in your turn will be pruned away. There is no security for those who by their lives show that the grafting process of faith was apparent rather than being real. Paul says there in verse 23 that if Israel did not persist in their belief, in their unbelief, they would be grafted back into their own olive tree. If Israel did not persist in their unbelief, they would be grafted back into the tree. God certainly had the power to graft them again. The only thing that stood in Israel's way was their continuance in unbelief. God would never overpower their unwillingness to believe and force them back into his family. And so verse 24 can be taken as a statement, it can be taken as a question, or it can be taken as an exclamation. Look at verse 24 if you have your Bibles there. Chapter 11, verse 24. For if you were cut off out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? What he's saying is that the Gentiles were an unnatural branch that God grafted into that olive tree, which the olive tree represented Israel. But the Jews were the natural graft, and if they would continue to believe in God, if they would do what they needed to do, it would be very easy for God to regraft them back into the tree, back into Israel. In any case, the logic is crystal clear. If God can take a wild olive shoot and graft it into a cultivated olive tree, as he did with the Gentiles, how much easier it would be to graft the natural branches, that being Israel, back into their parent tree. We see a warning against presumption running throughout this section. A caution Paul left with the Corinthians is very useful here when he said, "You think you're standing firm? Be careful you don't fall." It is important that we understand verses 25 through 27 in the larger context of what Paul has been saying about Israel as a nation. All that he had taught them about the unfortunate condition of faithless Israel, the grafting of unbelieving, of believing Gentiles, and how this would arouse his countrymen to envy and lead them to salvation is summarized there in verse 26. Paul's idea was that if God would take on the Gentiles in their belief, in their obedience, and graft them into the tree, as he's using that example there, then the Israelites, the Jews, would see the mercy and grace that God was bestowing upon the Gentiles, and they would come back into obedience. And he says, with the statement, "And so all of Israel will be saved," Paul did not want his Gentile brethren to be uninformed about this mystery. He always used the statement, "I don't want you to be ignorant," when he had something important to say. And this was especially important. As there in verse 25, it is always accompanied by his address to brothers. It's not brothers in Christ, unfortunately, but he is addressing his brothers. Now, in Paul's writings, we find the word mystery some 20 times. We know in the mystery religions, the term was used of secret information that was revealed only to the devotees who underwent initiation that was formerly hidden, but now is revealed by God so that all may understand. We need to understand that the present context, the mystery referred to God's saving activity towards Israel. God had not gone back on his own promise to make his ancient people part of his tree there. There was a future for Israel if it did not persist in unbelief, as we saw in 23, verse 23. Again, Paul wanted the Gentiles to understand this so they would not become conceited and think too highly of themselves. The hardening that Israel had experienced was limited in scope and in time. It was in part in that some which were the believing remnant had not become callous towards God. It was also until the full number of Gentile believers had come to Christ. So So we know the hardening was temporary. And so he says, all Israel will be saved there in verse 26. It was only in this way that Israel as a whole would be restored to favor with God. Obviously, this was not to be some unilateral action of God on behalf of his people. In fact, Israel's salvation would be on the same basis as anyone else. That is, by responding in faith to the forgiveness made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just to note earlier, commentators tended to take the term all Israel to mean spiritual Israel. That is, all believers, Jew and Gentile alike. But throughout this entire section, Paul has been comparing Gentile and Jew as separate ethnic groups. It would have been highly unlikely for him to have blurred this crucial distinction when it comes time for a summarizing conclusion. And so Paul found indication of this final salvation of Israel in the words of the prophet in verses 26 through 27. Here Isaiah promised that a Redeemer would come to those in Zion who repented of their sins, and Paul applied the prophecy to the coming of the Messiah. When he came, he would banish ungodliness from Jacob. This was the covenant he made with the descendants of Israel when he took away their sin. And then Jeremiah described a new covenant in which the law of God would be written on the heart, controlling life from within. It stands in contrast to the old covenant, which was inscribed on stone and legislated from without. Paul was saying that beyond the current period of Israel's unbelief, there would come a time when believing Jews would turn to Christ in faith. It has been noted that this passage says nothing of the reestablishment of the modern nation of Israel. But what is envisioned as a dynamic fulfillment of God's promise to his people, Israel, that will take place or immediately following the second coming of Christ. They would join the faithful remnant and believing Gentiles to complete the family of God, which stretches throughout all of redemptive history. From the standpoint of the 21st century, that time is still in the future. Verse 28 says, in terms of the spread of the gospel, Israel's failure to respond made them an enemy of God. And that really worked for the advantage of the Gentiles. Although the unbelieving Jews were temporarily at odds with their God, they were, after all, his elect people and were loved by him on account of the patriarchs. In accordance with his eternal plan, God continued to welcome them for the sake of their ancestors. However, Paul was not supporting the idea that merit is passed on from the patriarchs to their descendants. But they were the ones who received his call, and it was to them that he first gave his gifts. And God's gifts and call are irrevocable. He does not change his mind regarding the nation. He called and sustained that nation with gracious acts of provisions and protection, as we see there in verse 29. And then in verses 30 through 31, Paul compares Gentiles and Jews in terms of disobedience and the mercy that follows. The Gentile believers were at one time in a state of rebellion, but now they had received mercy as a result of Israel's disobedience. And while in the same way Israel's present disobedience opened the possibility of their receiving mercy as a result of God's present mercy to the Gentiles. Mercy was extended to the Gentiles because of Israel's disobedience. Mercy would be extended to Israel because of mercy shown to the Gentiles. We find the theological conclusion is that God is locked up all in the prison of disobedience, and now he is able to show mercy to all alike. Since there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, no one can lay claim on the mercy of God. It is a free gift for all who receive, regardless of ethnic background or ethical performance. Verse 33 finds God's providence at work in his redemptive relationship with all humans brought forth from Paul a doxology of praise and adoration. This doxology, thought by many to have been written by Paul himself, provides an appropriate finale for the theological portion of Romans and an effective transition to the more instructional nature of the chapters that follow. Folks, it's very important to note Romans 1 through 11, that the theology, that is, our belief about God, and doxology, our worship of God, should never be separated. On the one hand, there can be no doxology without theology. It is not possible to worship an unknown God. All true worship is a response to what God reveals about himself in Christ and Scripture, and arises from our own reflection on who he is and what he does. And so it was the tremendous truth of Romans 1 through 11 which provoked Paul's outburst of praise. The worship of God is stimulated, informed, and inspired by the vision of God. You see, worship without theology is bound to degenerate into idolatry. Hence, it is essential place of the Bible in both our public worship and our private devotion. It is the Word of God which calls forth the worship of God. And then on the other hand, there should be no theology without doxology. There is something fundamentally flawed about a pure academic interest in God. God is not an appropriate source for a cool, critical, detached, scientific observation and evaluation. No, you see, the true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship, as it did Paul, where our place is on our face before him in adoration. You see, the power of theology is felt more in simply hearing it read and reflecting on its truth than on comments that might be made regarding its specific meaning at various points. Yes, the commentator's role, however, is to clarify the text and make observations that may expand the reader's grasp of the text. Verse 33 says, "How fathomless is the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who but God could have conceived a plan that would actually turn disobedience into an occasion for mercy and in the process reached out universally to all who would believe?" How inscrutable are his judgments. His decisions are mysterious and beyond our ability to grasp. How could man ever understand God's reasons for action or explain his methods of working? As God said through the prophet Isaiah, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." No one can grasp the mind of God or could ever serve as his counselor. No one has ever advanced anything so to deserve some payment in return. God is debtor to no one. It is God who has everything in motion. By his creative world, he is source, agent, and goal of all that is. All things find their origin in him. Through him, everything that exists is sustained and directed. All things exist for his glory. Therefore, to him be praise and glory forevermore. As we learned there, looking at chapter 11, that's the end of the theology part of Paul's letter to the Romans. When we pick up in chapter 12, we begin to look at the practical aspect of looking at that theology. It refers back not just to God's mercy to save the Jews and the Gentiles, but to everything that Paul has said in chapters 1 through 11. The transition from theology to ethical expectation that flows from this theology. When we get to chapter 12, based upon everything that Paul has said there in those first 11 chapters, there's a therefore there, and as I always say, you will wonder why it's therefore. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Mm-hmm. So we'll see in the chapters 12 through 16, as we begin to look at that, how Paul expected those Romans to use that theology that he had just put forth in those first 11 verses, as far as we're concerned, how they are expected to use that in the life that they lived every day. You need to understand that Paul was a Hebrew. He wrote in Hebrew. I don't know if you've ever understood that Hebrew starts at the back end, goes all the way through. There is no punctuation. There's no chapters, there's no verses, there's no paragraphs. So what Paul has had to say here is just a blast of theology that he has presented to these Romans. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you. Again, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for the words that he has shared with us, Lord. We thank you for the thoughts that we have about obedience, which gains us mercy and grace, and the problem that presents itself when we are disobedient to God. No, we're not cut off. God still loves us, but there is a time when we're out of fellowship. And I just pray that you help us, Lord, that we might always be grafted in, we might always be obedient, we might always be seeking God's will in our life, that we might obtain that mercy and that grace. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.